We have a good crowd of people this morning, and we're appreciative of that. If you're visiting, we do want you to know that you are extremely welcomed, and we want you to come back anytime that you have an opportunity to do so. Also, we want to stress again that there is going to be a memorial service this afternoon at 5:30 for Miss Addie Adams. She was a faithful member here, and several of the men of this congregation are going to be involved in that, and it's for the congregation, and we want as many possible to come and to remember her. She was a good lady, and we're going to miss her, but she's in a better place, and we're thankful for that. Sometimes preachers and elders, and for that matter, members of a congregation, will often refer to the faithful of the church. I find it interesting that the Apostle Paul did exactly that when he addressed the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to all the saints which are at Ephesus, and the faithful which are in Christ Jesus. Another word by which the faithful are known in Scripture is the word spiritual. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Galatians 6:1. The faithful of a congregation are the backbone of that church. My friends, it is the faithful who love the Lord their God with all their hearts, with all their souls, with all their mind, and with all their strength. It is the faithful in a congregation who have grown in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ since their conversion to Christ Jesus our Lord. It is the faithful upon whom an individual can call, and you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they are going to be there, they're going to show up, and they are going to do the work. It is the faithful of a congregation who do things in spite of odds and in spite of all the obstacles that might be there. Last week we picked up on that last thought, didn't we? That the faithful do things in spite of. By that we mean in defiance of. And we looked at three areas wherein the faithful do exactly that. And this morning, we want to continue with that line of thinking. The faithful do things in spite of the odds and in spite of the obstacles. Number one, the faithful take wrongs even though they have suffered. Now that is not the mindset of the 21st century United States, is it? Not at all. Today what we find is this. When an individual is done wrong, he has this attitude. I am going to get even. It's called vengeance or revenge, isn't it? Or an individual has this attitude. If you've done me wrong, I'm going to get rich because I'm going to sue the pants off you. Or an individual has this attitude. If you've done me wrong, then I'm going to stir up enough stink that everybody knows just how wrong you've done me. That's the attitude, isn't it, in our world today? And sadly, I find that sometimes even among God's children. But my friends, not so among the faithful. For you see, the faithful understand the teachings of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Lord taught just the opposite of that in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 38. He spoke these words. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. There's 21st century thinking, isn't it? Getting even, getting revenge, making certain that everybody stays on equal playing fields. If you hurt me, I'll hurt you. You knock out my tooth, I knock out yours. But notice what Jesus says. But, folks, that word is a word of contrast. This is what you've heard. This is what individuals say. But I, Jesus, the standard of authority, say unto you. Now listen to him. Resist not evil. There's his teaching, folks. Resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And whosoever will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give unto him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not away. Ooh. Now those are some tough statements, aren't they? My friends, those are some attitudes and actions and demeanors and behaviors that are difficult to put in practice in our society today. Take the wrong. No, I'm too proud. I'm too big. I'm too good to take the wrong. Jesus says, oh no, not my people. They suffer affliction even when they have been wrong. What's interesting about this is this. Jesus not only taught these words, but Jesus also exemplified these words, did he not? Paul writes of Jesus, Peter does in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also, listen to this, suffered for us. He's talking about Jesus' suffering. He's talking about Jesus having been done wrong, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. So here's Jesus going through suffering, and now you and I are to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Now listen to what happens. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Folks, Jesus didn't do anything wrong. Jesus didn't sin. Jesus didn't violate the law. Jesus didn't transgress the will of God. Jesus didn't commit an atrocity against his neighbor. Oh no, he did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he reviled not again. But he committed himself unto him that judgeth righteously. Go back sometime and read the crucifixion account. Read the arrest of Jesus. Read his appearance before the Jewish Sanhedrin court. Read how he behaved himself before Ananias and before Herod and before Caiaphas. Read how he behaved himself in front of Pontius Pilate. Read of how he displayed himself when he was taken before the Roman soldiers. My friends, here was a man suffering wrong. Here was a man being beaten. Here was a man being scourged. Here was a man who was being humiliated and mocked. And guess what? He took the wrong. He is an example of his very teaching.
Amen.
Now the church at Corinth had a problem with this. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, Paul says that these individuals, these brethren, were going to law one against another, and that before unbelievers. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 6. Now when you read verse 2, what's interesting is this. Paul says that these matters that you're going to law against one another about are trivial. They are mundane. They are small. They are minute. They are insignificant. They do not make a hill of beans difference. Ever gotten upset over something that didn't matter? Ever got bent out of shape over maybe one sentence that somebody said? Ever got angry because another individual's demeanor, his attitude, just wasn't pristine towards you? I've seen it happen in congregations of the Lord's people all the time. People storm outdoors yelling and hollering. Unbelievable. But here's a congregation of the Lord's people done a little dirty, and guess what? I just jerk you off to court and take you before unbelievers. I find it interesting that Paul provides two solutions to these particular circumstances. The first thing that he says is found in verse 5. He says, if you're going to bring this in front of somebody, why don't you bring this matter before a brother, not an unbeliever? My friends, aren't there wise mature, knowledgeable, self-controlled, disciplined individuals within every congregation who have the ability to sit down with a couple of individuals that are at odds with one another and work out those difficulties and work out those problems. Surely that's the case. Don't go before some unbelieving judge and spread all your venom and hatred toward one another in front of an unbeliever. But what is really interesting is what he says in verse 7. Now therefore, I utterly find fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? You see, there's Paul's second solution. Oh yes, you can make a big deal out of it and get somebody else involved and get it settled that way. Or guess what? You can have another attitude about it. You can just take the wrong. Suffer yourself to be defrauded. What's the big deal? There's the teaching of Scripture, my friends. The faithful, in spite of their suffering, will take the wrong. Now, in order to do that involves a lot of things, doesn't it? In order to do that takes my ability to control my emotions. I have to have the ability to control my attitude. And I surely have to have the ability to control my actions toward the other individual. What we need to remember is this: it is better always to be subdued than it is to strike back. That's the attitude of the child of God. Secondly, the faithful will engage the enemy in spite of all the fear that exists. Brethren, you and I are in a massive, major, monstrous battle, are we not? And that battle rages every day in every one of our lives. It is the battle of truth and error. It is the battle of good and evil. It is the battle of light versus darkness. It is the battle of right versus wrong, God versus Satan, the kingdom of Satan versus the kingdom of God. It is heated, and it is sometimes difficult, and it is sometimes scary. And when you get put into certain situations, and I've been there, fear can grip your soul. And sometimes that fear can have a tendency to cause me to be paralyzed in my service for the Master. Folks, it's not easy to go to somebody who's lost and try to teach them the gospel of Christ, and you know they are not very receptive to the teaching. It's not easy to have a brother or a sister who has fallen into sin, and you need to go and confront them and talk to them about that sin, trying to get them back. That's not easy. It's not easy to have a family who is not Christian, and yet you have to sometimes take a stand, don't you, against that family. It's not easy when you have friends and associates that are not Christians, who are very worldly in nature, who like to participate in those worldly things. It's not easy for a Christian to stand up and say, you know, I'm a Christian, and I will not do that. It's just not easy to say no. It's not easy knowing that there may be consequences to your faithfulness. And my friends, I'm convinced that in the next few years, we as members of the body of Christ are going to have to stand up, and we're going to have to face some fear, and it might even be from our very own government with regard to decisions that we have to make for the cause of Christ. And what if there are severe consequences? What are we going to do? We better stand up and engage the enemy even when there's fear, hadn't we? Amen. That has been the example of God's faithful since the beginning of time. You go back to Joshua and Caleb. We talked about them last week, didn't we? There were two enemies they were standing in front of. There were the enemies located in the Promised Land, those giants, the son of the Anakims. And then there was Israel itself, who was fearful and would not go into the land of promise. And yet Joshua and Caleb engaged both, didn't they? You have a man by the name of David, a young man, goes out to the battlefield, and old Goliath is coming, confronting the children of Israel, and they are terrified of him. And yet David overcomes his fears, and he says, "Let me at him, I'll fight him." You see, the faithful engage the enemy. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew the consequences. There's a burning furnace that we're going to be thrown in if we do not fall down and worship that image built by Nebuchadnezzar. But yet they engaged the enemy and they stood firm against him. Peter and John were called in to the Jewish Sanhedrin and told not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And yet, even if fear were present, you could not tell it. Here were two men. I don't know what's wrong. Got a bug. Here were two men who were willing to stand and engage the enemy, folks. Weren't they? I want you to go to Matthew chapter 10 for just a minute. Matthew chapter 10. In this particular chapter, Jesus is sending out the 12 on what is known as the limited commission. The only people that they were going to is the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, when Jesus sends them forth on this commission, he wants them to understand that this is a difficult, rigorous, hard task. There are going to be perils that you just cannot imagine. I want you to think for a moment if you had been one of the 12. Jesus says, "Hey guys, come here. I want to talk to you for just a minute." He assembles you and you circle around him and he starts talking to you. He says, "I need you to go on a commission for me. I need you to prepare the way for me among the children of Israel." Now, this is going to be difficult. This is going to be hard. Let me tell you some of the things that are going to happen to you. Number one, they're going to take you before councils and they're going to scourge you in the synagogues. Number two, you're going to go before kings and you're going to go before governors of this land and testify before them. It may be that some of you have to face death in the process. You are not going to be liked. In fact, you're going to be hated by all men for my name's sake. You're going to be persecuted beyond measure. And guess what? Some of your very own family will become your foes and your opposition. Now there it is. There's the mission. There's the perils. How many of you are going? Let me go. I want to go. I love all that stuff to happen to me. I just can't wait. Is that what you're going to do? Not this kid. Folks, I just don't like to suffer. You see, that's scary stuff, isn't it? What's interesting is this. Three times in that chapter, Jesus tells his disciples, "Fear not." I wonder why that's the case. Why did he tell them that? Why three times did he tell them that? Because he knew this is a scary mission. This is a difficult mission. This is a challenging mission. Look at verse 26. "Fear them not, therefore." Look at verse 28. "Fear not them which can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Look at verse 31. "Fear ye not, therefore." Three times, I want you to know that you cannot have fear in this mission. The faithful have to engage the enemy in spite of fear. And what's even more interesting, if you continue to read the chapter, is that there are at least four statements that Jesus makes in order to encourage these individuals. Four statements to bring courage and heart to them so they'll do what they need to do. Number one, if you'll do this, you'll be just like your master. Now that's a grand promise, isn't it? To be like Jesus? You mean if I suffer affliction, if I suffer hardship, I'll be just like Jesus? Absolutely. Secondly, every time you suffer, every time you hurt, every ache and pain that you go through, the Father in heaven knows every time. Every time He's aware of it. Just like those little sparrows that fall to the ground. Guess what? God knows when His people struggle. If you'll do this, if you'll confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father which is in heaven. And my friends, if you'll lose your life for my sake, in the life to come, you'll find it. I don't know about you, but if I heard those four statements, after having heard about all the perils and all the difficulties, I think I would stand up and say, just let me at them. Let's go do this. And those 12 men went forth and were victorious in their mission on the limited commission, my friends. You see, the faithful have to fight. The faithful have to engage the enemy, even if you are filled with fear. Point number three. The faithful will rejoice even amidst the sorrow of death itself. Death is certain, isn't it? It's certain, folks. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, Hebrews 9:27. Death is real. And when that time comes for death, it brings sorrow of heart. No one is going to deny that. In fact, Solomon, the wisest man upon the face of the earth, said that the funeral home is a house of mourning. Ecclesiastes 7:12. A house of mourning. Genesis chapter 23, we find an elderly, beautiful, faithful woman who reaches the age of 107 and 20 years. The Bible says these are the years of the life of Sarah, the wife of Abraham. She died in a little place called Kirjath-Jearim. The Bible says which is Hebron in the land of Canaan. Now note this. And Abraham came and mourned for Sarah and wept for her. You don't think death brings sadness? Here was a man married to a beautiful woman for many, many years. Now she's gone. And what does he do? He comes and he weeps for his wife. It's a sad occasion. But the faithful also know that there can be joy in death. Oh yes, I can wipe a tear and then I can rejoice to the God of heaven for what has transpired on this occasion. In your outline, I believe I've listed some seven things that ought to bring the faithful joy when a Christian passes from this life. Isn't it amazing to think that when you and I close our eyes in death, that angels are going to appear around us and escort us into the very bosom of Abraham? Luke 16, verse 22. I don't know about you, I ain't never had an escort like that. Never. And then when you get there, guess what? There's going to be comfort. Total, complete comfort. No pain, no sorrow, no discouragement, no aches, not anything. Total comfort. Luke 16, verse 25. Lazarus suffered evil things in his day, but in his death, the Bible says he was comforted. Isn't it a comforting thought to us to know that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, hath destroyed him that hath the power of death, even the devil. Hebrews 2:14. Oh, it looks like defeat, doesn't it? It looks like the end. It looks like I've been overcome. It looks like that I have ceased to exist. But guess what? Jesus has whooped up on Satan. And victory will eventually be mine. Isn't it a comforting thought to know that we know the one who declared himself to be the resurrection and the life? John 11, verse 25. Isn't it comforting to know that that individual who's there in that grave, that individual who has been cremated, they are not going to stay in those conditions? Oh no! The Bible says the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall come forth. John 5, 28 and 29. Isn't it comforting to know that when you and I come forth from that grave, that we will adorn ourselves with a spiritual, immortal body that will live forever and ever, and we will never die again? 1 Corinthians 15, 53 through 55. And isn't it a comforting thought to know that when that resurrection morn appears, I will be united with my loved one who has gone before. We'll see each other again. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. My friend, you and I have something to rejoice in when it comes to this matter of death. Oh yes, it's sorrowful. Oh yes, it's trying. Yes, it causes me great grief. But if I can just stop and get beyond the tears, I can have shouts of joy to God, because I know the faithful have something better. We need to be thankful for every faithful member of the body of Christ. Amen. And especially for the faithful at Oceanside, folks. Amen. We forget them sometime. They're here all the time. They're right here looking at us all the time. Right there for the work all the time. Encouraging, doing the things that are right. They're here all the time. And we can forget them. Yeah, we can forget them, can't we? We need to thank God for them. But what's sad is there are some here that cannot be counted among the faithful. Not even here at Oceanside. And you know who you are. You know how you live your life. You know the choices that you make every day. You want to know the wonderful thing about it? At any minute, you can change that. At any minute, you can make a decision within yourself and you can say, you know, I am going to quit being unfaithful and I'm going to rededicate myself to God Almighty and I'm going to be just as faithful and steadfast as I possibly can. You can do that at any time and join the ranks of the faithful. I think we need to be reminded of Revelation 2:10, don't you? And be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says this, my friends, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Some individuals need to stop this morning and do exactly that. Maybe you need to make some better decisions and come back to the Christ. Maybe you've never even put on Christ. We want you to do that this morning. In the waters of baptism, one touches the blood of Jesus, puts Christ on, and arises a new creature in Christ Jesus. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Colossians 2, Verse 14, Galatians 3, 26 and 27. Do you believe? Will you repent? Confess the precious name of Jesus? You can become a servant of His this morning by being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38. Won't you come as together we stand and sing.